Romans chapter 7 is where... Boom. Romans chapter 7 is where we will be this morning. Eventually, we'll get to Romans 7 in a bit. I'm going to mention this now. I've got a note to mention it, but we have special music this morning. And so those of you that have children in children's church, if you would keep them back and then they can go after the end of the special down to children's church, a little bit of a change this morning. So let's go ahead and pray and we will turn our attention to the lesson this morning. Father, thank you for the church and for your great kindness, and Father, thank you that you know all things and do all things, and thank you that we are your people. We pray your blessing upon our lives, that we may serve you well and faithfully, and that we may know your word and understand it. Give us grace today, I pray, and wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, Romans chapter 7 is where we will get to in a bit. We've been talking, of course, in our kind of historical progression of some of the movements on Christianity in its day, which was the late 1800s. The movement itself was well known. It is not as well known today historically, but there are again many of the lingering legacies from this particular movement. It is known primarily in England as... Would you like your Sunday school class, Mrs. Page? Mrs. Page is here. Do you want to come in here or do you want to do the...
No, I got my
lesson and
everything.
Okay. So Mrs. Page is here, guys, if you want to go to Mrs. Page's class. There is great concern over whether or not you would be here today. So we're glad to see you. Okay. In any event, it was known primarily as the Keswick Movement. Keswick was the city in England where conferences were held, and for many years they held an annual conference there. We didn't get into all of that, but there was a distinct format they focused on. It was like a five-day meeting. They focused on five different aspects of Christianity. Here it tended to be called the Higher Life or the Victorious Life kind of movement. And what I want to do this morning by beginning is just let some of the prominent speakers from the movement speak so that we hear their voices. All right. I mean, I could stand in and have been somewhat critical of it, but let me let them present excerpts of how they do it. This comes exclusively from a book called The Keswick Convention, Its Message, Its Method, and Its Men. Keswick Convention, Its Message, Its Method, and Its Men. So you can access that book if you have any interest in that. And so, in the book, it's a compilation by a variety of men talking about the people involved in the movement itself. So again, I'm going to begin just with a series of quotes from some of the speakers. Keswick has done its best and greatest work, and is doing it, not by forming a self-contained school of its own, but by recalling far and wide among a large variety of schools and regions of Christian life and witness certain great elements of truth which have tended too often to fall out of the common view. And again, I'm just quoting selectively, so I'm not, trying to connect all these. That's one quote. Here's another one. Those aspects of the biblical doctrine of holiness on which essential agreement is sure and is general there can alone be rightly called Keswick teaching, And I think that those aspects can all be summed up under one short phrase, holiness by faith. Holiness by faith. First then, what is holiness? What does that great word denote, as it will be understood at Keswick, and I trust it will be understood everywhere in the light of the Scriptures? It is the state of character and life conditioned by surrender to the will of God, and by conformity to that will resulting from the surrender. It is dedication to Him on the part of the man whom He has redeemed. It is the attitude and habit of the Christian who, in his whole nature, body and soul and spirit, lives out that dedication. Then further, what is faith? I reply unhesitatingly that it is, in absolute simplicity, reliance. It is trust reposed upon another. It is the attitude of quiet confidence in Him, as able to keep His promises and willing to do so, and under gracious covenant to do so. And I'm going to just pause here and make this interjection. Right? This is one man speaking who is prominent in the movement, who doesn't speak for everybody in the movement. But if I was looking to find fault, right, I think that both his definition of holiness and faith fail to meet biblical criterion. The Bible defines them in other ways than the ways in which he has defined them. Back to the quotes. Ultimately, at the heart of everything, the man, in order to live the life of dedicated loyalty, in order to receive more and more the spiritual force with which to live it, is to act faith. Hour by hour, step by step, he is to bring his internal needs, lackings, weaknesses, rebellions, direct to his Lord, spirit to spirit, that small s to capital S, and he is to trust him in his grace and power to set him and to keep him free, to set him and to keep him in such relation with his life and with his will that an unhindered growth may be his happy experience now and here in real life. Here's another quote. Definiteness. Definiteness is what I should regard as the most impressive feature of the Keswick teaching. The speakers aim at inducing definite personal dealing with God, with a view to the reception of some definite personal and spiritual acquisition. It may be deliverance from sin, or it may be consecration to God and His service, or it may be the apprehension of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But in each case, definite personal action is claimed, and the faith that worketh miracles still is directed towards a definite issue with a view to a definite result in the soul's condition and experience. Here is another quote. In the earliest years, perhaps most definitely in the first 8 or 10 of the convention meetings at Keswick, the chief emphasis was placed upon the great matter of deliverance from the power of besetting sin, the attainment of victory in the little conflicts of everyday life and conduct, by the power of Christ accepted in the heart by faith. The keynote of the earliest message was this, that there is in Christ not only a release and deliverance from the penalty and future punishment of sins past, but that there is also in Him an ever-present power to keep from the recurring attacks of those sins, and that the power is, and that that power is as much to be appropriated by our faith as was the first boon of pardon for all the past. In those early years, there were many testimonies of a practical deliverance from the power of besetting sin, a constant and lasting blessing found in the keeping of the power of Christ, which formed so new and blessed an experience that many spoke of it as a second conversion. Though that phrase was never adopted by the speakers, nor given any official approval, yet it was one quite natural under the circumstances, especially in view of the exactly similar way in which the two blessings came to be received. So you have salvation, sanctification, two distinct, or to use their language, definite events. These Christian people knew quite well that it was by simple faith in Christ, when their own powers and efforts had proved worthless, that the blessing of pardon and peace had been bestowed upon them, and now it was a real repetition of the same steps that brought them this further blessing. And this one, I've cited the man who does it because he is very prominent, very famous, very reliable, but just you may be more familiar with him. This is A.T. Pearson. Without intimating or implying that there is any mechanical and uniform order in human experience, or that a human soul can be run like an engine along an iron track from station to station, there are 6 or 7 successive stages of experience through which believers generally pass who enter into the higher life of faith, victory, and blessing. We venture to indicate what such advance are. 1, the prompt renunciation of whatever it is known or even suspected to be contrary to the will of God. 2, the acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ not only as Savior, but as Lord. 3, obedience now becomes the watchword of the soul. 4, this prepares for close and constant fellowship with God. 5, the sense of divine possession of one's entire being, spirit, soul, and body, is the natural outcome of such conditions. 6, there is now a new joy and a peace which passeth understanding, a new revelation of Christ as an indwelling presence and a true infilling of the Holy Ghost. 7, all this fits for the largest possible service to God and man. Again, A.T. Pearson, another quote, whatever is believed or suspected to be opposed to his will and to our well-being should be and can be renounced and abandoned at once and forever, because it should be, it may be. This is essentially Keswick teaching. It is an appeal to faith to claim victory in Christ. And I just thought this was interesting. I don't know that I've talked about it in the last 20 years, but right, because we all live, folks, within a within a historical framework and a historical moment. Right? Here is one of the illustrations that A.T. Pearson makes. It is a noticeable fact that those who accept Keswick's teaching practically abandon tobacco from an inward sense of its being promotive of carnal self-indulgence, where it is used not as a medicine, but as a means of gratification. It is felt to lift self unto undue prominence, and without any direct pressure being brought to bear by the speakers, hundreds have voluntarily resigned the use of this favorite narcotic. Which would not be at all the way we would look at tobacco, would it? Here, have a cigarette for your health's sake. We would not talk like that. But this was a different age and a different era. All right, so those are just a few selections of quotes that I thought were kind of representative of the idea that there is a definiteness of position, of event, and that is with pertaining to some form of sanctification, that salvation is one momentous experience and some dimension of sanctification is another momentous experience. And there's lots of discussion and talk and prospect held out to the hearer over victory over besetting sin, which, right, is a real issue to God's people, to besetting sin. All right? So those are the quotes, all right? Now I'm gonna continue the lesson, not quote them. Okay? Just a couple of thoughts about this, folks. What they desire is admirable, is it not? What they desire is indeed admirable. What true Christian would not want to live victoriously? What true Christian would not want to live free from the pull of any sin? Right? So you can't fault it for its ambition. And to their credit and to their defense, well, secondly, their aim, their stated aim was holiness. Was holiness. Let me just again quote from the book. Let me interject this quote. The fundamental aim and object of the Keswick Convention from its commencement was the promotion of holiness and not the development of new Christian enterprises. Character, not service, was the aim held closely before all who spoke and heard at those meetings. We were intended to be not what we were called to do. What we were intended to be and not what we were called to do was the prominent thought in the whole convention. So they weren't about new organizations. They weren't about new societies. They weren't about new publishing houses. They weren't about new musical outreach. They were just promoting individual holiness. So to that extent, folks, you cannot fault their aspirations or their ambitions. The third thing that I would point out to you is that those who did embrace them did not necessarily embrace them uniformly. This is always part of the challenge for anyone who is teaching about a movement or denomination or anything like that, is that they're just made up of individuals who view all different components of these things in different levels. So there is not necessarily a complete and total uniformity about what it means to have the victorious life. Fourthly, it was not without those who challenged it. So while it was popular, it was not without its challenges. And one man who went after it specifically and directly was J.C. Ryle. Are you at all familiar with J.C. Ryle? J.C. Ryle was an Anglican bishop. And in J.C. Ryle's day, the Church of England could be divided broadly into three categories. Adherents identified themselves in one of three ways. There were high churchmen. These were Anglicans, Church of England people, who were the closest in practice and desire to Roman Catholicism. There were low churchmen. These were traditional Church of England people, distinctly Protestant, wanting all of the Protestantism, none of the Catholicism. And there was the third group known as Evangelical, and they were the most conservative, Bible-oriented. J.C. Ryle was one of them. He was a bishop. He was part of the nobility. Anything that J.C. Ryle has written is worth a read. He is a tremendous author. And he wrote a book specifically dealing with this issue that is taught by Keswick theology. And it's called Holiness, Its Nature, Hindrances, Difficulties, and Roots. And so if this is an area of study that interests you, you want to read J.C. Ryle. And then I would just add this as a word of testimony. Right? Personal testimony. Its promise of victory is a lot more elusive than it sounds. They would have these gigantic conferences that kind of walk you through the necessary steps. And A.T. Pearson talked about those kinds of steps. And I would take the position that I grew up in this movement as a Christian, even though it was never called by this movement. Right? Nobody ever sat me down in a Bible college, or nobody ever in a church service when I was at Bible college sat us down and talked about the influence of Keswick theology and higher life kind of theology. But I am well aware of the anxiety that many of my peers and I myself felt over having not achieved the victory, over having not yet attained the kind of victory that was discussed. And there was no shortage of young men, and I assume young women, who anxiously wondered, because part and parcel of this, folks, was this moment of crisis that God would bring you to. And then you would have the I surrender all moment, and you would stop your fighting, and you would give in completely, and you would have their definition of faith, which is absolute reliance. And I would argue, folks, that the Bible definition of faith would better be look like obedience, not just abject trust, but concrete, definite obedience. That's what faith really looks like. The entire book of Hebrews is that faith looks like people doing what God told them to do, not people walking around going, "Jesus, I trust you." And so for many of us, right, so the anxiety was this: what kind of crisis would we have to experience for God to bring us to that place? Would he have to kill our spouse? Would he have to physically debilitate us? Would he take one of our children? Would that be the moment that would precipitate the crisis where we would surrender everything and have this moment of victory. So, right, reading from a book of 150 years ago, the ideals are admirable and worthwhile. Having lived in it, it created its own sense of angst for those who were expecting something like that to be part and parcel of their Christian life. What would have to happen to bring you, right? I mean, it's a legitimate question, folks, right? I mean, I could pose it this way. Are you in complete surrender to the Lord right now? And what do you suppose would have to happen to you to bring you to a place of complete surrender? And then what would it look like if you were? Right? And these are kind of the trajectories that Keswick teaching follows, and that's just kind of how it goes. I would point out then next that it is not our appetites and our desires, as admirable as they might be, nor even our own experiences. Okay? And again, and I want to deal with this as respectfully as I can. Okay? But for those who went to the college that I attended, right, Pastor Hiles had his own crisis experience when his alcoholic father died as an unbeliever. Hiles told regularly about going out and laying on his father's grave and praying until he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that became the pivotal turning point in his life and ministry. I think you could find that in a variety of sermons that you could still access on the internet today. I'm not making that up. Okay, let's suppose, right, Moody had his own experience walking down the street. I think it was New York City, but it might have been Chicago. The Spirit came upon him. Finney had his own experience like that. Does the Bible present that kind of experience as normative? And if it doesn't, does your experience get to become a defining dimension of my Christianity? If God says everybody should have this, then everybody should have it. If God doesn't insist that everybody should have it, and somebody does have it, praise the Lord for them. But it should not be used as the bar by which anybody else's Christianity then is measured. In other words, does the Bible really teach that sanctification is a definite thing like salvation? Does the Bible teach that? Not would you like it to be, but does the Bible teach it to be? Is sanctification a definite, memorable moment? And again, not would you like it to be, but does the Bible teach it to be? And this is the reason that I've taken us this morning to Romans chapter 7. And if you're familiar at all with there's a great alteration between Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. One view of Romans 7 and 8 is like Paul's own personal experience of being brought to a crisis and having his own surrender moment, Romans chapter 7, brought to this great spiritual crisis, only to emerge from it in triumphant victory in Romans chapter 8, in which the sin nature is set aside, dealt with pretty much fully for all, and while not completely obliterated in the Adam sense of the word, obliterated in the sense of the will, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. So are we dealing with two different experiences? And folks, invariably, people who believe in some form of Christian perfectionism will take that approach. Right? That Romans 7 is the crisis or the precursor to the crisis, and Romans 8 is the consequence of the crisis. Triumphant and victorious. And there's really no way to argue against that, other than from looking at the text and some of the basic ideas that are taught in the book of Romans. Okay? So Romans chapter 7, and without going back, folks, and revisiting the entirety of the book of Romans, as complicated as you might find it to be at times, and as complex as it is, there really is a progression of thought that Paul is working through in the book of Romans. Right? And he begins with this, Romans 1 and 2, all humanity is sinful before God. All humanity is sinful before God. People who don't have the law are sinful before God. People who do have the law are sinful before God. Everybody is sinful in the eyes of a holy God. Therefore, all humanity deserves God's eternal condemnation. Then Paul teaches extensively that God has graciously provided a salvation that has nothing to do with the law of Moses. It is entirely and completely by faith, and it has always been entirely and completely by faith, that nobody ever in the history of the world, from the beginning of the world, not Adam, not Abraham, certainly not Moses, was saved by the keeping of the law. So this is kind of the progression. Everybody deserves condemnation. God has provided salvation. God has provided that salvation graciously through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Paul is going on here. And people receive this gift of salvation only by faith and never by works. Well, what about sin? Well, Paul really begins to take that up in Romans chapter 6, right? Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or I'm just being stupid. Right? I'm just being stupid. But if you thought that you could lose weight by eating Pop-Tarts, right? Is a diet of nothing but Pop-Tarts the most healthy diet strategy? That's kind of the logic there, right? Where there was sin, God brought more grace than there was sin. He brought enough grace to overcome all the sin. Should we then conclude that sin is somehow an engine for grace? No, don't go there. That's not where God wants you to go. That's where he starts in chapter 6. But let's just back up a little bit, right? And think about, what's the point of talking about the law? Right? If I begin with this concept that all humanity is condemned before God, and then I go to this concept, all humanity can be saved by believing on the work of Christ. Why do we need to even talk about the law? Where does the law fit in reference to salvation? But it does, and you don't need to turn back to the verses. I'm going to have you look at Romans 7 in just a minute. But Romans 3, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans chapter 4 and verse number 7, this is where we begin. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. One of the points of talking about the law is this, folks. The law is the best of human works that you could do. Right? If you could find yourself in a spiritual conversation with somebody about where they're going to spend eternity, they would most likely try and make the argument that they're people, they're not perfect, but they're not that bad. What are the best works that people could do? And biblically, folks, the best works that people could do are the works of the law. And what's the problem with doing the best works that a person can do, the works of the law, is that they're never going to save you. You're still going to be condemned. God is still going to find you guilty. He is still going to sentence you to eternal condemnation. There is no hope of Christ in his substitutionary death. But if you'll notice, what Paul is really arguing in verse number 4, folks, is that the only way to bring forth fruit unto God is to die to the law. Death to the law is an essential to be a fruit-bearing Christian. Now, when we get in a couple of weeks, several weeks, what is it going to be? Not this Wednesday, three Wednesdays, four Wednesdays from now, when we start to turn our attention to Leviticus, we're going to begin not by talking about Leviticus, but by talking about the law. Because our law, our relationship with the law of Moses is rather complicated, even as New Testament people. But we are not under it, and we are not striving to fulfill it in order to gain God's satisfaction. Now let's just go back to Romans chapter 7. Here's the question, folks. Right? If you must die to the law in order to bring forth fruit to God, and if the works of the law will never justify anybody, they cannot justify anybody, is there something wrong with the law? Is there something wrong with the law? I mean, if the law can't do it, if the law can't do it, is there something wrong with the law? And you go, well, I'm not asking that question, but Paul is asking that question. He is posing that question. A man who had a long love affair with the law of Moses. Read the book of Philippians and his dedication to the law. A man who had a long love affair with the law. Is there something wrong with the law? And the answer is no. Verse number 7. What shall we say? Is the law sin? Is the law sin? God forbid. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Jump down to verse number 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So is the law bad? No, the law is very good. And right, don't lose me yet. What does this have to do with Sunday school? Well, you got it. We got to understand ourselves. And part of understanding ourselves is understanding God and the law. The law is good. The law is good, folks. The law is wonderful. The law is beautiful. All of those little things that we perhaps don't care for or find tedious, God has declared them to be beautiful and good and spiritual. Spiritual. Relating to the Spirit. But notice how Paul identifies himself. Verse number 14, I am carnal. Well, what then is going to be the relationship of those of us who are dead to the law? And that's what Paul takes up in verse number 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. If then, all right, so I mean, right, you get that kind of, right? You know that Paul's not talking double. We all understand that, right? We have desire. We have things that we know we should do that we don't do, and we do things that we know we shouldn't do. Verse number 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Who told you you shouldn't do it? Why do you think you shouldn't have done that? If you see a woman and she incites sinful desires, who told you that those were sinful desires? And if you saw a pile of cash laying on the table and you wanted to take it, or you did take it, and then you said it's wrong to take it, who told you that it was wrong to take it? And by the way, folks, if I could just point out, we are living, now we began as a society with what we thought was this wonderful idea of rejecting God out of the public sphere. And now we are living with the consequences. We are trying to explain right and wrong to people who have no basis for determining right and wrong the way that we do. So, right? So you see where Paul's going there? He's not just saying, look at the dilemma I'm in. I feel like this hypocrite. I do what I shouldn't and I don't do what I should. But the point he's making is this, is that this is a dimension of the goodness of the law in me. If I then do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Otherwise, I wouldn't feel bad about doing it. It is the law that is helping to shape my understanding of right and wrong. Now then, verse 17, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. So what is the problem, folks? What is your problem? Okay, and I want to talk about this broadly here because it is not uncommon, folks. It is not uncommon to come into a conservative church like ours or one that is only marginally less conservative and persuade everybody that what is wrong is legalism. See, what's wrong is too much law, too many rules. That's what's wrong. But how, and I'm not saying you can't go overboard. I talked about that Wednesday night. You can clearly go overboard. I'm just asking if that's really the problem. Is that what Paul says the problem is? What does Paul say the problem is? How does Paul identify the problem? Is our problem the law? Let me ask you this question, right? I'm not trying to trick you, and I'm not trying to embarrass you. What does Paul say the law is the problem? No, the law is not the problem. What's the problem? Sin. Sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. Our sin is the problem. Not the law, but sin. And in fact, look at verse number 17, folks. All right, we'll do a very quick grammar. Okay? And I, for those of you that have a King James Bible, it's going to jump right out, and I don't, probably not in any other version. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Folks, when you read that ETH verb ending, that is not just old language. That ETH verb ending is grammar. It is signifying a particular aspect of the Greek verb. What Paul is arguing is that it is always there. It is always there. Verse number 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth, there's that ETH verb ending again, no good thing. No good thing. Not sometimes good things and sometimes bad things, but no good thing. This is the ongoing, present, active state. It's always like that. It's always like that. Verse 19, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And there's that ETH ending again. The ongoing problem of continuing indwelling sin. Now for many of us, this is just right. We just accept this as the standard reality of Christian living. That there is ongoing sin. That we have, right, we have a new nature and an old nature. We have a new nature and an old nature. And so my wretchedness, folks, verse number 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Right? Biblically, our wretchedness is the remaining sin, not the law. And in fact, Paul will go on in Romans chapter 8 to make the argument that for those who are saved, the law is being fulfilled in us through the work of Christ. Because there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is a wonderful thing. But sin, which has kind of its own life and identity. One of the guys just sent me an article, a completely secular article, of a man who wrote about free will and was coming to the conclusion that scientifically and biologically you don't have free will. And where he was going with that was, is because scientifically and biologically you really don't control yourself, therefore scientifically and biologically you're not really responsible for yourself. Right? I told the guy this morning, one of the guys sent it to me, I sent it to one of my pastor friends, he sent it back and he said, I have free will and I'm exercising mine right now to hate you for sending me this kind of stuff. So that's our love language. That's just the way we talk to each other all the time. Look back at verses 22 and 23. Right? Paul ties his love for the law and his respect for the law as being pitted against the reality of sin. Verse number 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Verses 16 and 17, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Verse number 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So, right, our problem, and all of that to say, right, is does Romans 8 then hold out the prospect that that sin goes away? No, that's not what he's arguing at all in Romans 8. He's arguing in Romans 8 that our salvation is triumphant over our sin. But not that our sin will somehow mysteriously at a moment of crisis go away. Or to take a step backwards, because I mentioned to you that right, that Paul begins this section, right? He kind of works through the sinfulness of humanity and the righteousness of Christ and justification by faith. And now let's talk about the way it plays out in the life of a believer. A man who is a sinner and who has now been saved. Romans 6 and Romans chapter 7. Right? And look at Romans chapter 6 and verse number 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. All right, so this is perhaps a terrible illustration, but we've been doing some work around the house, and I went into the garage Friday and we were moving some stuff around, and I just said to my wife, look at all the ants in the middle of the garage floor. They'd come up through one of the seams in the concrete. And that just kind of brought all the work to a stop, right? Because my wife had a new mission. I know she's a sweet little grandmother, but she is an ant murderer. Out came the poisons. And here's the point I'm making, folks. Right? You can't really stop ants and spiders from living in your house. Right? Solomon said, there are spiders in king's houses. But you can fight against them taking over. You can fight against them taking over. Right? Sin remains. But it doesn't have to reign. Sin will always be there. It will be our companion until the very end. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, we will see that there is ultimately a victory. But we have just the first fruits. For Romans 8, 23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. So again, folks, this marvelous idea that there will be some crisis moment and there will be a turning of a corner and you will be free from sinful desires forevermore and you will live somehow not quite in heaven, but not quite on earth up in the clouds. That is a beautiful ambition, but a biblical unreality. Okay. Happy to talk with you privately. I better stop. It's quarter till. Get you on your way. So we'll be back at 11 o'clock.